2:15-20. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its makers should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The word anger is used in our English translations over 200 times. There are other words that can speak of a similar subject, but that word anger, at least in the New King James Version, used over 200 times. It's used for man. Mostly it is used for God, as it expresses God's righteousness and justice, his holy wrath. For man, it is used mainly in terms of sin. Not exclusively, but mainly. Judges 14:19, 1 Samuel 11:6 are two examples where the Holy Spirit came upon men, Samson and Saul, respectively in those passages, where in the face of a difficult situation, there was a righteous expression of anger. Saul took proper vengeance upon the enemies of Israel, and so did Samson. Otherwise, mainly, the warning in Scripture is about sinful anger. Psalm 37, verse 8, for example. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Proverbs 19, 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Both Colossians and Ephesians have a passage that's very similar. This is Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Right? Remember that as waste. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So obviously we are to not allow sinful anger to control and dominate. And some of us maybe have a more natural bent towards anger. Others, maybe we are more passive. At the same time, there can be a sinful silence. Sinful anger, but also a sinful silence. There is a righteous anger. There is a righteous action in the face of evil. And that's connected with God's righteous anger. And that's what we see in this passage. The righteous anger of God coming upon the perverts, coming upon idolaters. We see this is not a pleasant passage. The evil, the depravity of man, and yet we see God's justice in his perfect timing. God will deal with perverts. God will deal with idolaters. We are to be reverent always before our holy God. So we'll look at these final two woes found in Habakkuk 2, verses 15 through 17, and then verses 18 through 20. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 first. I want to briefly review, though, what we saw last week. The series of woes It starts with verse 6, and it runs then to the end of the chapter. There are five expressions of judgment. They're all related, but they also build on each other. I mentioned commentary, the word biblical commentary last week, that this series of woes is designed to show that ultimately sin, evil, crime, greed, oppression, debauchery, and idolatry are doomed to destruction. Often people look at the power and structures of evil and become depressed. Is this really God's world? Has it gotten away from him? Does he still have control over the world and its inhabitants? Habakkuk says, yes. The word woe, also as I mentioned last week, has a connection with death. But here, especially, it has also a connection with God mocking the mockers. God bringing a perfect justice on those who spite him and his people. Then in terms of just introduction, I mentioned there is a structure that you see with at least the first four woes. There is the declaration of sin. There is second, the judgment. And third, the reason for judgment. So the sin, the judgment, and the reason for judgment. But the last verses 18 to 20, that last woe, that does have a different structure. It does stand out. We'll look at that later. Let's focus on this fourth woe, starting with verse 14. It's a disgusting picture. Likely, commentators point out, it's probably the blending together of actual actions and, you might say, metaphorical actions. The literal, but then also figurative speech. We don't know all the details, but we can say this. The Babylonians were not honorable in the way they conducted warfare. You've probably read about stories of warfare at different times, but there's a sense of honor that people would bring to the battlefield. The description that we have here, there is no honor in this. It is power and force and perversion. The NET Bible notes this. The Babylonians' harsh treatment of others is compared to intoxicating wine, which the Babylonians force the nations to drink so they can humiliate them. And it is also then very likely, in terms of the literal actions, that those who were humiliated by the Babylonians, they were stripped naked. They were put to fearful shame. And you find this imagery of judgment and wine in other parts of Scripture. It's used for God and his righteous judgment. We're going to look at Revelation 14, verse 8 later. This is Revelation 14, 9 and 10. The imagery of judgment and wine. We read this. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Well, here it's wicked Babylon, exerting their power and force over the nations, a combination of drunkenness and debauchery. Old Palmer Robertson says, "Part of the depravity inherent in sin is its insistence on involving others in its debauchery. The Babylonian king is not satisfied with making himself drunk. He can rest contentedly only when he has forced his degradation on others." A woe is given to mighty Babylon. Then in verse 6, we see further how seriously God will deal with the perverts. The language is also shocking. Verse 15, we can say it's very disgusting language. Verse 16 is also very powerful language. This is now God's righteous judgment, and when it comes, it's horrible. But God is righteous as he brings it. We see in verse 16 the verb filled. You are filled with shame instead of glory. And that's an interesting term. Babylon wants to show its glory. But the Lord says, you are filled with shame. That verb filled is a word common in the Old Testament, and it can be translated as satisfied. God, as the creator, is the one who satisfies man and creation. Man as a sinner abuses the gifts that God gives. Man in his rebellion seeks to be satisfied, but finds it very unfulfilling. And so the word filled or satisfied is sometimes used in the context of judgment. Here we see how similar Jeremiah is to Habakkuk. Jeremiah also spoke of the judgment that would befall Babylon, and so the language, not surprisingly, is similar. This is towards the end of Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 50 and verse 10. We read this: Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be filled or satisfied, says the Lord. So the same verb used in this picture of judgment. Then Ezekiel 32:4. Then I will lead you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill or satisfy the beasts of the whole earth. Now, as we read verse 16, one of the things that we see is this theme of reversal, of appropriate retribution. The principle of God's word is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we know that's not a principle for individuals to seek revenge. It's God's righteous principle of justice. When it can be perverted, but it also can be a righteous principle. It is righteous when a thief has to pay back. It is righteous when a murderer has his life taken. It's not unrighteous to desire justice, even though we have been shown mercy. So Babylon brought great shame on others through her violence and perversion, and the Lord says, you also will be brought to shame. You stripped the nations of their clothes, you also will be exposed. And the reference, you will be exposed as uncircumcised, as the idea, you will be exposed as your lack of submission to God. Look at that phrase in verse 16. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. That is an awesome expression. And it's used a number of places throughout Scripture. The idea of the cup and of judgment. Listen to four passages that could be connected here. Psalm 75, verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Then in Jeremiah, two passages from Jeremiah. First, Jeremiah 25:15. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Then later, Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. And then finally from Revelation 14, 8. Revelation 14, 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. We should pause here to consider how this language is connected with what our Lord suffered, with all that our Lord endured for us on the cross. Shortly before Jesus went to the cross, you remember the disciples were asking for positions of honor. They wanted to be exalted. We read this in Matthew 20, verse 22. Jesus told his disciples, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Isn't that an amazing indictment of the disciples? It shows the honesty of the scriptures. You would not want that in the gospel if you were trying to make yourself look good. The disciples, they did not understand that which our Lord was to suffer. They think, "Oh yeah, we can endure that." Jesus then in the garden, Matthew 26, 42. Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It is easy, unfortunately, for us to sanitize, I use that word, to sanitize the horror and shame of the cross. We hear it so often that maybe the horror and shame of the cross, we lose sight of that. It cannot be just reduced to physical pain. It's not just the anger of the Romans, the Jewish people who wanted our Lord to be put to death. No, it was the Father's righteous wrath. That is what Jesus had to endure for you. To drink that full cup that's in the Lord's right hand. That's why there's nothing at all that can be compared to what our Lord endured for us. That's why it can't be redone in terms of reenactments and the like. We have to be impressed by what Scripture reveals to us. Thomas Kelly, one of my favorite hymn writers, did his best to capture this awful truth, the hymn 192, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." A very rich hymn. Listen to one verse of that hymn. Hymn 192. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." So as we read this passage, we are thankful God does bring justice. How thankful that we have been delivered from what we deserve. Well, verse 17 then, the third part of the woe structure. You see, it begins with the word "for." The reason we can say for God's righteous judgment beyond the sin already presented. Here, there are three related reasons for God's fearsome judgment on Babylon. The first is violence done to Lebanon. We sang hymn 36, coming from the book of Psalms, "The Power of the Lord," and Lebanon, we know, is a country famous for its trees. The flag of Lebanon has a green cedar tree on it. It's been a symbol of that nation, I suppose, for thousands of years. It's, again, one of the testimonies that God has preserved these nations. Israel, Lebanon, Egypt. These names that have been with us for now thousands of years, part of God's preservation of the truth, we can say. So, Lebanon, famous for its trees, and here we read, "For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you." What was the violence done to Lebanon? Some bring out, some commentaries speak of how Nebuchadnezzar went into Lebanon to take away all the trees, as many trees as he could, from Lebanon. That a special road was built so that Nebuchadnezzar could harvest the mighty cedars of Lebanon to build the temples and palaces. palaces in Babylon, just taking whatever he wanted. We don't know as much from ancient records, apparently, about the plunder of beasts that is also mentioned in verse 17. The plunder of beasts which made them afraid, but it would not be surprising to see that the armies of Nebuchadnezzar hunted and wiped out many animals in that area. Now, obviously, we don't treat animals like people. There's a vast difference. The world today exalts animals like people. We don't make that mistake. However, we do recognize animals are part of God's creation. And when there's cruelty and destruction of God's creation, God is righteous in bringing his deserved judgment, and even more, the shedding of man's blood through violence. Now, it still may strike you, why is Lebanon singled out here by Habakkuk? Why is Lebanon mentioned? Well, it may be for the reasons that I just mentioned, these specific actions, but some would suggest Lebanon, which is right in the heart of the western part of what we call the Middle East, right near Israel. Lebanon perhaps also represents other nations in that same area, including Judah. So the Lord would bring a perfect justice. He would use mighty Babylon. If this book of Habakkuk is written maybe sometime around the death of Josiah, in 609, approximately at that time, it would be another 70 years later that Babylon would finally fall. So this judgment did not come immediately, but it would surely come, just as we saw earlier in the book. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God's justice would come. Not as quickly as some desired it, but it would surely come. Well, finally, God will deal with idolaters. Look at verses 18 through 20. You see, this woe has a different structure. The woe doesn't begin towards the beginning of these three verses. It's found right in the middle of it. And you also observe there's no specific word of judgment. The word woe does carry the idea of judgment. But maybe we are to understand this is more a self-imposed judgment. And this final woe, we can outline this way. There's a question. There is the declaration of woe. And then there is a significant final command in verse 20. Notice also how this final woe, these three verses, are structured around the theme of silence. That's the dominant word. Verse 18 speaks of mute idols. Verse 19, silent stone. And then, of course, verse 20, let all the earth keep silence before him. It's beautiful how this passage is written, the connection. I quoted last week an article on Babylon related to the mighty palaces and the expansion of her empire. That same article also talked about the idolatry of Babylon. I summarized some of it. At the heart of the city of Babylon were 14 different sanctuaries or temples, and another 29 were distributed throughout the rest of the city. This does not count hundreds of street-side chapels and shrines. Amazing. Babylon is just filled with idolatry. All of these massive temples and minor temples. One of the biggest shrines was named Esagil. It's dedicated to the false god Marduk. It's 280 feet by 260 feet. That's almost 80,000 square feet. Gateways that are 30 feet high. You can see Babylon, for all of its military might, all of its splendor, is a city dominated by idols and pagan temples. Let's consider then more the language of this verse. The question is this: what prophet is an idol? Why do you trust that which you have made? What gain does it bring you? And notice, although the idol is mute, it's also a teacher of lies. The molded image, a teacher of lies. How is an idol a teacher of lies, especially when it is silent? Well, you might say two responses. First of all, these idols had their own priests. The priest would speak for the false god and claim to bring revelation through the false god. But also we can say this, the lie is you're trusting in it. You've made it, you're putting your trust in this. That's a lie. Then verse 19 pronounces the words of judgment in the form of a woe. And we can say this is even a humorous indictment on those who speak to wood and stone and call for these things to help them. Obviously, there is no breath or spirit in these images. You know, there are other passages very similar to this in the book of Psalms and in Isaiah that make a mockery of idols. Listen, perhaps to the most famous, Psalm 115. Verses 4 through 8. Psalm 115, speaking of the nations, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And then Isaiah 40, 18, and following. Similar, we read this. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to repair a carved image that will not totter. There is rightfully a mockery of these false gods and the trust in them. Well, let's focus our attention on verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There are other passages similar to this which we should note. Psalm 11. We sang that psalm earlier. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Then from Zephaniah and Zechariah, the two Z books. Zephaniah 1:7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And then also Zechariah 2:13, very similar. Be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. We observe how appropriate this final verse is in light of how Habakkuk prayed to the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Habakkuk, after he pours out his troubles before the Lord, after he talks about the power of the Babylonians, says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. The Lord is giving an answer to that prayer of Habakkuk. Listen to old Palmer Robertson. He says, Habakkuk had begun his dialogue in an effort to understand the mysterious ways of a holy God with sinful people. Now he stands in the presence of the Lord's holy temple, hushed in reverential awe. He may not have grasped fully all the implications of the divine answer to his query. Yet he stands assured of the abiding lordship of his God, of his justice in prosecuting all violators of his holy law, and of his infinite mercy in granting life to all who will trust in him and in the provisions he has promised for the sinner. What does it mean to be silent before the Lord? Well, in more vulgar language, we might say it means to shut up. Shut your mouth. In the context here, it obviously has the idea of reverence. Reverence before the holy God. Consider his mighty power. Who are you before him? Yes, the Lord does give an answer when we call to him, but he does not answer to you. He does not answer to me. Though by faith we do believe God works all things for the good of his people. We believe Romans 8:28, but it doesn't mean we understand all the ways that God is at work. This, we can say, is the place for godly silence. John Calvin pointed out the silence commanded here goes back to chapter 2 and verse 4. It's the response of submission and faith. Silent in that we look for God's direction, not our own wisdom. We're silent in that we don't complain against God. We have to stop our whining and our complaining against God and his providence. So this is not some mystical silence. This is faith, reverence, waiting on the Lord. God will deal with perverts. God will deal with idolaters, but may you always be reverent before him. Two final reflections here. As we read this passage, and one of the things that struck out of us, again, we live in a very depraved age, don't we? And there is a godly revulsion that we must demonstrate in the face of evil. There is a righteous anger, even as we make sure that we're not trying to take matters into our own hands. But do not be lulled by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. We need a righteous, holy anger as we seek to serve the Lord. Second, then, we see the futility of trusting in anything but the Lord. The utter futility if you are looking to yourself, if you are trusting in your wisdom, your might, your wealth. How foolish. When God brings judgment, how easy that is for that all to be swept away in a moment. Are we not seeing that time and time again in our own nation? The Lord can sweep everything away. So as we face an age of judgment, we see the futility if we're trusting in anything but the Lord. But then the joy of resting in the Lord, the joy of faith. I think that's why the Apostle Paul speaks so much of joy. Because when you come to the end of yourself, when you lose self-trust, then there is joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. There is a joy that God's people demonstrate. And it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is God's gift to us. So in the midst of uncertainty, remember the futility of trusting in yourself. Remember the joy of resting in the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Father, we thank you that the power is not in us. The power is in your word. It is not shouting or screaming. It is knowing that you are the sovereign God. And we do pray, oh Lord, for your sovereign work of justice in our wicked, evil age. We pray, oh Lord, that you would deal with your enemies. We also pray for your mercy. As we have enjoyed your mercy, we pray that many would be delivered from their sin. Lord, we grieve for this nation where we have been given so much. We've had so much opportunity. No one can say, I didn't know. No, you have given so much evidence, so much blessing. truth rejected, even by many who proclaim your name. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would bring your perfect justice, that may it also come with great mercy, so that in all things you are glorified. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we bow the knee before you.